Turn your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 10. The end of Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 35. I'll be reading Hebrews 10:35 to 11, verse 3. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made of out of things which are visible.
Thanks, Joe. Good morning to everyone. It's good to see all of you. I'm very thankful for the opportunity to be here to present God's Word to you this morning, and I definitely do not take that as a light matter. So if I present something that you believe is an error, you would definitely be my friend to let me know afterward, and I will do my best to make that right. But I do want to present God's Word with confidence because I have faith in what I believe, and I would like to share that with you this morning. Some different things that have been on my mind, and everyone that's here this morning, whether you're visiting with us or whether you've been a member for some time, we're all here because we want to worship God this morning and we want to learn more about His Word. And, you know, it's occurred to me as I've gradually become an adult, I'm sort of an adult, I guess. It still doesn't feel like it, but, as I've become an adult, I grew up in the church. My parents were Christians, and when I was a kid, obviously my beliefs were very much what my parents' beliefs were, and everything that they said, I believed. I didn't have any reason to doubt that. And as I've gotten older, I want to believe things because I believe things. And one key thing in Christianity is it's really a key point for beginning a journey as a Christian is, why do we believe the Bible? Like, what reason do we have to have faith that the Bible is God's Word, or what is the Bible? I mean, we have, these 1,000 or so pages, depending on how big your Bible is, and it claims to be from God, claims to be God's Word. But if you're someone who's not a Christian, you're trying to come to the Bible, come to Christ, how can you have faith in God's Word? And if we have been Christians for some time, how can we build our faith in God's Word by truly having faith that it is God's Word? Those verses that Joe read, I appreciate him reading those for us. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 is commonly, used as the definition of faith, the biblical definition of faith. It's the substance of things hoped for. As Christians, we hope for heaven. We look forward to an eternal life. And the substance of that hope is heaven. It's God. It's love eternally. And the way that we know about all of these things is through God's Word, through the Bible that we have. The same, the evidence of things not seen. No one here has seen God, but we have seen evidence of God. We do have evidence through His creation, evidence of God in nature. But, we have specific, detailed evidence of who God is, what He wants from us in the Bible. So I think a big question in the world today is, what is the Bible and what is its purpose in my life? I think maybe 100 years ago, obviously I wasn't around, but 100 years ago people had a lot more strict opinions about the Bible, and they had a lot more faith in doing exactly what the Bible said. Today there's a lot more, I guess, a democratic mentality to everything in the world. It says to do this, but, most people do this, so most people should be right because we live in a democratic world. But so what I want to talk about this morning is really, what is the Bible? And just simply by reading the Bible, how can we have faith that it's true, that it is what it says it is? Is it really God's Word? Is the Bible really the inspired Word of God, or is it some hoax from men? A lot of people, you know, a lot of atheists, if you talk to them, they think the Bible is just a bunch of hogwash. They think some men got together, sat down and wrote the thing, and after the fact, so it looks like there's prophecies and there's not. And they're really doing this out of ignorance, because if you look at the facts, which I want to look at a few facts here this morning, the evidence is overwhelming that, you know, this book is what it claims to be. And, you know, even people who believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, there's a, you know, a growing momentum in the religious world, you know, that in terms of, okay, at Yale, at the divinity school, people don't really view the Bible as, you know, a guidebook for your life in terms of this is how you should live your life. They view the Bible as just another literary work that's interesting to study. And, you know, I want to look at it. Can we really view the Bible that way and be doing what the Bible says? And then even if we do think that the Bible is telling us what we should do with our lives, if the Bible is our guidebook for life, our direct word from God telling us what to do, is it flexible? Is it something that we can, you know, agree with one part and not agree with another? How important is that for us in our lives? So I want to do this by making three important points, but first, I want to point out something that I think is critical before we begin this study, and that's in John chapter 14 and verse 6. Just an example in John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So that's just one sentence, but it's a pretty profound statement. That's a very bold claim. To say that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one is going to get to God, no one is going to be with God except through Christ. So that's the claim that Jesus makes, and there's many bold claims in the Bible. And you know, as Christians, we should search to search our hearts, search the Scriptures to see, are these things true? In Acts chapter 17, we have a good example of the mentality that Christians should have towards the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 17. Beginning in verse 5, it says, "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, "There is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds." So we see that the brethren at Thessalonica were very very violent towards hearing God's word. They had their opinion about what it meant, and they were going to fight basically to stop it. The brethren at Berea, they were fair-minded. They wanted to know the truth. They wanted to know what the truth was. And in verse 11 it says, "They received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." And one important point that I want to make is that when we search the Scriptures to see, you know, if what we believe is true or not, we can't simply just pick out certain Scriptures that we like and throw away other Scriptures that we don't like. I like in Psalm 119 in verse 160, it's probably a good verse just to pencil down if you want to remember it for future reference, but it says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." The entirety of God's word is truth. So, again, this is another bold claim that the Bible makes. Not only does Jesus claim that you know, he's the way and the truth and the life and the way to eternity, but the Bible also claims that God's word is truth, the entirety of it. So that implies two things, that you know, that we need to obey all of it, but also that we can't leave anything out when we are obeying things. So so basically, given all of this, you know, but how do we know that the Bible is true? And actually, this isn't a new, you know, a new concern, or a new problem, I should say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the brethren at Corinth, there were some who had obeyed the gospel, they had become Christians, and then their faith had apparently started to waver because Paul wrote to them in chapter 15. I want to begin reading in verse 12. There are people who began to doubt whether Jesus had really raised from the dead or not. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12 says, "Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, if we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." So this is very true. If we're basing how we live our entire life based on the Bible, based on the fact that Christ raised himself from the dead for the forgiveness of our sins, if we're basing our entire lives on this and it isn't true, then we're the of all men most pitiable, like Paul says. So we better search the scriptures to make sure these things are true, and then also have strong grounding for our faith in the scriptures, that the scriptures themselves are truth. In 1 Peter, in chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 is a familiar passage. Beginning in verse 15 of 1 Peter 3, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So really, the purpose of what I want to talk about this morning is, like I said, just to build our faith in the Scriptures, our faith in God's Word, and to build our faith in what the Scriptures are for in our lives. And so that whenever someone comes to us and they say, "Why do you believe in God? Why do you believe in the Bible? That's crazy. That's outdated. That's ancient. People don't do that anymore. We live in a modern world." You can defend yourself. You can say, "You know, this is why I believe what I believe, and I think I have really good reason to do that." And it's not just a blind, ignorant faith. It's a very intelligible faith that's based on truth. So the three points that I want to focus on this morning. And I think you can prove that the Bible is God's Word purely from the Bible. And it's kind of like a chicken and the egg type argument, because, you know, how do you prove that the Bible is truth just using the Bible? But, I mean, I think you can do it. And it's, as we'll see this morning, I hope. And I think you do this by looking at how the Bible was written, and also what is written in the Bible, and then why the Bible was written, or why it claims to be written. So the first thing I want to look at this morning is how the Bible was written. I said we're going to talk about purely Scripture, but based on where we get our Bible, you know, where does our Bible come from? How do we know that some guy didn't just write it? You know, it's not told in the Scriptures how the translations afterward would take place, but the Bible is the most, textually verifiable ancient book out of any ancient book, any literary source. The Bible is by far the most textually reliable. The Septuagint is, I don't know if any of you have heard of this, I'm sure some of you have. The Septuagint is the oldest translation from the Old Testament Hebrew Bible into the Greek Bible. And the Septuagint was translated from Hebrew into Greek around 300 BC. And those are the oldest manuscripts that we have available. And that's important because we have verifiable evidence that the Old Testament was written down and recorded before Christ came. So all of the prophecies about Christ, they were written down before he came. And, you know, you're sort of taking a man's word for it because it's written down. But the fact that there are thousands and thousands of manuscripts, and they all say the same thing, they're not changed, thousands of manuscripts from all over the world that all say the same thing. And what's more is all these manuscripts, the dating, I don't, you know how much stock I put into the dating on when things were written. There's certain things in the Bible we can put an exact date on because it, you know, it says in the third year of King Darius. There's different verses that tell you exactly when things happened. But it's estimated that the first books of the Bible, the oldest ones, were written as early as 1400 BC. And then the New Testament was, estimated to be put together by 90 AD. So you have this huge expanse of about 1,500 years where the Bible is composed. And from this time period, people would it's different than we could imagine, because you have a written document, and then as it starts, the paper starts to wear out over the years. You have to make a copy of it, and you have to handwrite another copy, and then you use that for years until it gets worn out, and you handwrite another copy. And so this is how people did it. And the scribes were very scrupulous to write down every detail exactly as they saw it. And the Old Testament, I didn't find any numbers on how many manuscripts there are of the Old Testament. So I just saw that there's thousands, but I found that there are more than 25,000 New Testament manuscripts. So this isn't original manuscripts like, we read the letter of Corinthians. We don't have the original supposed letter that Paul wrote down on a piece of paper as with Paul's hand, but we have thousands of the copies from years later. And out of these 25,000 copies, there's only 40 basically disputed words or disputed phrases that, maybe he said this or maybe he said that. And you may say, wow, well, there's 40 places in the New Testament where it's disputed. But by comparison, the second most quote-unquote textually reliable literary book is Homer's Iliad. It was written around 800 BC. Compared to 25,000 manuscripts, there's only 600 some odd manuscripts for Homer's Iliad, and out of those 600, there's more than 700 disputed lines. So the Bible is by far, there's thousands and thousands of manuscripts that we have from years, years and years ago, and around the time that they were originally written. And also, there's the way that the scribes, rewrote the manuscripts. It's very accurate. So I don't want to focus on that this morning. I'm not a huge fan of lessons that don't talk about scripture. So I just felt for what I'm talking about this morning that it is important to discuss that. I think it is important for our faith to understand where the Bible comes from. That it is how the manuscripts basically were copied over the years, because otherwise we are kind of blindly taking the Bible and just assuming that it's truth, to have some knowledge that of where it comes from and how it's verifiable. But I think more importantly, I think the remaining points are even more important, and they're all strictly from text. So an even more important point on how the Bible was written and how that verifies that the Bible is God's Word is the fact that basically there's 66 books in the Bible, and you have these 66 books that were written over some 1,000 to 2,000 year period. Out of these 66 books, there's dozens of different authors. They all contributed to the different books. They all, sometimes one author wrote a book, sometimes it's a letter of Paul and Timothy. And in some cases, we don't know exactly who wrote the book, and that's often the case in the Old Testament books. But out of these 66 books of the Bible, written over several hundred years by many different authors in a time period where information couldn't be disseminated like it can today. If people are going to pull a hoax and get together and make a big fake book about some religion, that people weren't going to, if you think about it, that's impossible. Over several hundred or a couple thousand years, for dozens of people over that long of a time period to write this many books that all are cohesive. They don't contradict themselves in any way. And something that's even more interesting to me is that the Bible, how complete of a story the Bible is. If you start in Genesis and go through to Revelation, Genesis is the perfect introduction. It flows into the prophets, into the children of Israel, into the prophets, into Jesus. And every, 100 years later, it always, the story is basically cohesive. It doesn't contradict itself. No prophet said that something's going to happen, and then later another prophet's like, oh, forget what that prophet said. Actually, this is going to happen. That's not the case. And it's very interesting that, if one person were to try to sit down and write a story, maybe that one person could do that. One person could sit down and say, well, I'm going to just, start it out this way in Genesis and then go through Revelation. But the fact that there are so many authors over such a long time period, if I was trying to pick up what somebody wrote 200 years ago from now and, make a continuation of their story, I'm not going to know, where they were headed with the story. I'm not going to know what they had in mind for the ending. It would be very disjointed. So the cohesiveness of the Bible, the fact that there's so many different authors over such a long time period, and it's all so cohesive, it fits together perfectly, it doesn't contradict itself, that's one huge piece of evidence that, there's many writers in the Bible, but there's only one author. God's the author. And, that I think that point is a very strong point of evidence that when somebody questions. Why do we believe in the Bible? That's just some old book. You can't trust that. That's a very strong point to go to and say, look, this is why I have faith in this book. You know, I can't, you know, in my mind, it doesn't make sense why that would not be accurate for that to happen. Another way, in terms of how the Bible was written, that we can point to as an evidence for why we can have faith in the Bible is the way that basically the literary style that's used in the Bible. The Bible isn't written so that it's trying to impress you with its big words and the way that it paints visual images and really, you know, builds up stories with analogies. It's not a work of literature like Shakespeare or something like that. It's not meant for entertainment. It's meant to convey facts that tell the story that God's trying to tell, the story of redemption of mankind. Just as an example, turn to Matthew chapter 27, the account of the crucifixion. I'm not going to go through and read the entire account, but in verse 35 is where the crucifixion account roughly begins. It says, "Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified on him, one on the right and another on the left." And if you go down to verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone, and let us see if Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." And that's it. That's the account of the crucifixion. You know, we have all of the facts that we need there. But if a man were to write this story, you know, he's going to go into all kinds of detail about the crucifixion, about how they physically harmed him. You know, it just says that they scourged him. They hung him on the cross. They crucified him, and then he died. And I don't mean that in any way to bash the Bible. Please don't get that as my impression. I wouldn't prefer it in any way to be any different. I'm just saying that I think that is a strong piece of evidence that it wasn't a man who sat down and wrote this book. It's someone who's far above us in terms of how he thinks. Another example, Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's how the Bible starts. One verse and creation done. And, you know, it goes through another chapter and a half or so and gives detailed account of what order God created things in. But if a man were to write that, how much detail do you think he would go into in terms trying to go into the physics and the science behind everything and, you know, how loud it was or if there was sound or light? And, you know, people are impressed with details like that, and we get bogged down in those kinds of things that in the Bible don't matter. In terms of trying to get the point of the story of redemption across. Another example that I won't go to, but if you have some time to read on your own, is in Exodus chapter 14, verse 21, where Moses parted the Red Sea. I'll just read, actually it probably would be good just to read verse 21 instead of reading the entire story. So, you know, the children of Israel, they're fleeing from Egypt, from Pharaoh's captivity, and they get to the Red Sea, and there's water across the sea. They can't cross it, and Pharaoh's coming after them to chase them down and try to bring them back to Egypt or kill them. And in verse 21 of chapter 14, it says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. It made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided." You know, that had to be an amazing sight. And in my mind, you know, when I read this, I want to picture what it looked like, and I want to know how awesome it was, and I want to know all these details. But you know what? If it's not there, it doesn't matter. It's not important for us to know. It's not important for our faith. And I think, you know, a lot of times we can get bogged down in details like that. Well, how did he do that? I mean, you know, that was a miracle. That's not possible. Or, you know, people doubt. But he didn't try to explain how he did it. He's just telling you that he did it. And you know, I think that's an important point. He wasn't even worried about trying to prove to you how he did that. He's just telling that this is what happened. Here's the facts, and you can take it or leave it, basically. And I think that's an important point that we can use to focus on. If we're trying to teach others and help them build their faith in God, or if we're ever struggling with our own faith or trying to strengthen our own faith. So I think how the Bible is written is definitely an important starting point for why we can have faith in the Bible and why we should have such strong faith in the Bible. It's undeniable evidence that this book is written. It's from the mind of God. It's written by God, and it's something that definitely demands our attention simply from a starting point of because of that fact. So the second point, beyond how the Bible is written, but also what is written in the Bible. The story of redemption is full of, immense divine wisdom that, I have no way of proving it, but I don't think any man could dream up the story of redemption. We see in literature, American literature, British literature, stories throughout the ages after Christ where, you have Christ-like figures in the story where someone sacrifices themselves for the greater good. But I don't think man could even dream up that idea, dream up the idea of a God coming down to the earth to die for his people and, basically so that the people could be with him eternally. And maybe that's speculation, so I don't want to speculate. But I think there is very, very strong textual evidence that the story of redemption, it is, a divine scheme. It's God's plan. And Isaiah chapter 55, if you turn over there with me. Isaiah chapter 55, beginning in verse 6, it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, this is a great verse for talking about how we can't even comprehend how much smarter God is than us. I mean, he created us. And, his immense, divine wisdom to be able to develop the scheme of redemption, to not only create us, but then once we mess up and sin, how to bring us back to him. And to see that plan through over thousands of years. In verse 10, picking up in Isaiah 55, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word shall be that goes forth from my mouth, and it shall not return to me, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I have sent it." So, rain comes down from the earth, snow comes down from the earth, and, it waters the plants, and then it does something fruitful, it grows. It's the same thing with God, the way, with God's word. God's word isn't futile, God's thoughts are not futile. When God says something, it's for a reason, it's for a purpose, and it's for a much greater purpose than, we're able to comprehend on our own without his revealed mystery to us. To me, one of the very strong evidences in terms of what is written in the Bible for why we should have such strong faith in the Bible as being truth is simply the story of Jesus. And like I said before about the whole Bible being cohesive and fitting together, and some men writing the beginning of the Bible, other men writing the middle of the Bible, other men writing the end of the Bible. And that plays out very much in the story of Jesus, because as Joe's pointed out in the last few weeks, he draws up the timeline on the board. Why in Genesis did the Moses begin writing talking about Abraham and talking about Isaac? The story follows Jesus's family, basically. It follows Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and then the 12 tribes. And from the 12 tribes, David became a descendant of Judah, and then Jesus became a descendant of David. The genealogy of Jesus is given in detail in Matthew chapter 1, and there's between. We can turn over there. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 17. We won't read the entire genealogy, but just at the end it says, Matthew 1, 17, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations." So to me, it's something that I take for granted, I think. Just growing up, going to church every Sunday, growing up with Christian parents, just believing that the Bible was true. But the fact that men wrote the Old Testament and were writing these stories about these, ancestors of Jesus, 1,000 years before he was born. They didn't know who he was going to be, beforehand, and we have proof that they've written it before. The fact that the story follows these important people who are all ancestors of Jesus all the way down. And, I remember when I was a kid and I turn over to Matthew 1 and you start reading, why does Matthew 1 start with the genealogy of Jesus? But really, if you'd never read the Bible before and you read all the way through the Old Testament and you had a good, strong understanding of it when you got to the end, and then you picked up in Matthew 1, you're waiting for a Messiah to come in this story, you're looking for it, and it goes through this genealogy, and you're thinking, okay, wow, this is who the Old Testament has followed all the way through, this 1,000 years of Old Testament history, and then you get to this person, Jesus, and Jesus is exactly of the descendants that he was supposed to be from, and that's who the story's been following. So to me, I'm not phrasing it very well. I don't think I'm kind of rambling on that point. I hope you understand the point I'm trying to make. But, that is not something that man can do. I can't predict who's going to live 1,500 years from now, and then have, even if I had 60 people, 60 generations from now, write, I couldn't have them go back and start writing about their ancestors from 1,500 years ago. Most people don't even know who their ancestors 1,500 years ago. And Jesus, Jesus' ancestors, it was, the story of their, life serving God all the way through history. One very obvious, but I think often understated, evidence of the truth of the Bible is the fulfillment of prophecies. That's a whole separate study just in and of itself, but there's so many prophecies throughout the Old Testament, and Joe's been doing a really good job of pointing out how the entire Old Testament points forward to the cross, and the entire New Testament points back to the cross. So everything in the Bible is pointing to the cross, and the Old Testament is prophecy after prophecy of Christ coming and how God's people are going to be redeemed to him, and the New Testament is showing how these prophecies were fulfilled and how we should act accordingly. Turn over with me, if you would, back to Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over all the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" And then over in Genesis 3 and verse 22, it says, "Then the Lord said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he has put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" These two verses tell us that God is a plurality here in the creation. It's not just God the Father. There is another being there. And we see in John chapter 1 that, in John chapter 1, let me roll over there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So, it ties together very well. And if it's believed that Moses wrote the first five chapters of the Old Testament, he didn't have any other reason to say that, us in these verses here in Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. And I think that's good evidence that the Bible is truth. And the same in Genesis 3, where this is essentially the first prophecy, I think. I mean, it's alluding to Christ and Satan. After Adam and Eve have sinned in the garden, and God is punishing them, in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 3, it says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" This is 1,000 or more years before Christ came, and he's already talking about, man's seed is going to bruise Satan's head, and Satan is going to bruise Christ's heel. And, this is, Christ was crucified, so in a way his heel was bruised. He had a minor, he's minor afflicted, and then Satan was crushed. His head was crushed because he has no power over us in terms of sin, because we can be forgiven of our sins. The book of Zechariah is filled with prophecy about the coming of Christ and about Christianity and about how God's people are going to be once Christ comes. If you turn over to the book of Zechariah, now I just want to go over this one example of one or two examples of prophecy and fulfillment of prophecies, but you know there's dozens or hundreds of examples of this throughout the Bible. So please don't think that these are the only two at all. Zechariah chapter 13. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from that land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and unclean spirits to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and his mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man has taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. So the beginning of this chapter, the prophet Zechariah is saying how I'm a prophet, and I'm pointing towards these events that are going to happen, but there's going to come a time when these prophets are going to cease. These prophets aren't going to be pointing towards Christ anymore, because Christ, here referred to as the shepherd, has come. So there's no longer a need for a prophet to, you know, proclaim that someone is coming if they've already come. So in verse 7 where it says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Joe's pointed out in the last few weeks how sometimes prophecies, the farther away they were from the event, they were a little more vague and then they get more specific. And, you know, someone reading this who, before Christ came, this may not make a lot of sense because strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. What exactly does that mean? But if you turn over to Matthew chapter 26, back over there at the account, the crucifixion account, it makes a lot more sense once Christ comes and he begins to put all of these pieces together. In Matthew 26 and in verse 31 it says, this is Jesus speaking, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. And as we know, all the disciples did deny him that night. So, you know, looking back at Zechariah 13 now, makes a lot of sense. Strike the shepherd, so Christ is the shepherd. And, you know, he has pending crucifixion waiting for him. And all of the sheep, his followers, are scattered. You know, they stop following him because they're scared. And, you know, going down, talking about all who are in that land, two-thirds will be cut off and die, one-third shall be left in it. You know, this is talking about Christians, how they will be refined through fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name. You know, as Christians, we call on God's name, and he answers us because, you know, we have a relationship with him. He's if we've become Christians, he's forgiven us of our sins, and we have a direct way through prayer to be forgiven of sins if we sin more. And it says, I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. So, you know, the Old Testament really doesn't make a lot of sense without the New Testament. And likewise, you can't really understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. So I guess I'm being a little bit redundant, and there's obviously a lot of examples like this throughout the Old Testament where there are prophecies are fulfilled in the New Testament. But just because there's a lot of examples and because we're familiar with them or we've heard them all our life, doesn't take away from the significance of them. And it's paramount evidence that ultimately it's what we base our faith on. This is the proof that we have that, God is who he says he is. God does what he says he does. And, Christ has made promises to us that if we'll serve God, that, he'll advocate for us on judgment day. And, so we have faith that he will actually do that through these writings. So, moving on to my final point, the third and final point, and I think just looking at the Bible and, developing and building our faith in terms of how we can have faith and what it is, and what the Bible is, that it's truth, I think looking at why the Bible was written, I think that's also an important point. And it doesn't speak as much to answering the question of, is the Bible inspired by God? Hopefully from, the previous two points, I think it's irrefutable. But if we look at why the Bible is written, it really begins to answer the question of how does it pertain to me? Okay, there's this, these writings, this book, the Bible, and, okay, it's from God, it's God's word. He inspired these men to write it, inspired them to say these things, and, all of these events happened for a reason. And he wrote, he planned this scheme of redemption and wrote about it in this book. And now we have it here for us, and it's been preserved over all these years, more well preserved than any other book that we have. But why was it written? And that really gets back to the scheme of redemption. And it also gets to how can we use the Bible? And getting back to the point of, can we really pigeonhole things? Can we look and say, well, I like this chapter in this book because it talks about love, but don't like this chapter in this book because it talks about patience and I'm not really good at patience. No, we can't do that. Psalm 119, 160, the entirety of God's word is truth. So why was the Bible written? Well, it explicitly says in the book of John, chapter 20, and beginning in verse 24, says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So, the author of this book, John, specifically says that, his purpose was these signs, they were recorded so that others may come and they would read this. And unlike Thomas, Thomas demanded, "I want to reach my hand into your side and see if it's really you that's raised from the dead." And, Jesus says, "It's me." And he said, basically everybody's not going to be able to stick their hand in Jesus' side. You hear a lot of atheists say, "Well, I'll believe in God if he'll put a burning cross in the sky and I can, see from, if he'll give me some kind of sign that he's there." Well, he's already given us a sign. And, he's not going to give us some special sign that he exists. He's given us so much in the Bible that we can have faith in, that we can believe in without any doubts or any wavering, that he is God and what he has written is truth. I think it's also an important point. Steve pointed it out this morning that, Christ wasn't just any man that came and died for us. It was God that came and died for us. And this reminds me of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, where it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and then while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by him, by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." So, why was the Bible written? The Bible was written so that we may have life, so that we may know what God's plan is for us, know how he has put in place a way for us to be saved, and that we can act on it. And, that's something that's really easy conceptually to understand, but The Bible is definitely a book that requires active listening. It's not something that we can just hear and be like, that sounds great, and then walk away and we're done. A phrase that Jesus often used, and I just want to show one quick example in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 14 says, when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. This is a phrase, I didn't count how many times it's used, but Jesus uses this frequently when he's talking to crowds. You know, he tells them something and he says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And, you know, obviously this means, you know, if you want to hear the point that I'm trying to make, you're going to understand the point that I'm trying to make. And, you know, the way that Jesus taught, it required active listening. It required thinking about what he said and thinking about what he meant. He wasn't, you know, he taught in a way that, you know, taught you a lot, but a lot of times he taught through parables, which as he was doing here. And I think that's an important point for us when we're reading the Bible is, you know, the reading the Bible definitely requires active listening. We can open up the Bible and read it, you know, every day, but unless we open up our ears and have ears to hear, it's not really going to do us a lot of good. You know, we may believe everything that we've talked about, you know, these you know, manuscripts are true, and, you know, we can have faith that what's written in the Bible is what was originally written, and that basically that the Bible is truth, and that, you know, we believe in it, we're going to, you know, read it without doubting. But if we read it and then we think, oh, well, you know, I don't really want to do that, or, oh, I'll just kind of skip over this and not think about what it really means for me, then, you know, it's kind of pointless for us, because it's not doing us any good. And I think another important point is we can't add to or take away from God's will. It's the God's will is the complete will for man, his complete will. Like, you know, you see, not to bash on different religions, but a lot of different religions have secondary books, and you know, we try to serve, you know, God based just on what's written in the Bible. And, you know, that's not to say that pridefully, you know, with all humility as we should, but we don't have any authority to, you know, use a different book or have something else on top of it. We see that what's written here is God's word, and we don't have any need for anything more than that. And in Galatians 1, this is very clearly spelled out. Galatians 1 and verse 6, Paul writes, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So we see clearly here that Paul is saying the scriptures that you have, the God's word that you have, even if an angel comes and tries to tell you something else, you know, don't believe that. This is the scriptures that we have are good enough. And so basically, you know, I haven't talked a lot about, you know, why the Bible is written. We talked about just now about why the Bible is written, so that we would have a way to come back to God. Everyone has sinned, and, you know, we have sin standing between us and God, and we need a way to rid that sin. You know, the Bible is it's God's call to men for repentance. And I just want to read one more verse in I'll read two more verses, one in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in these last days walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So God wants us to come to repentance, but he's not going to, you know, make us do that. He's given us, you know, every incentive that we need to do that, but we have the free will to repent or not repent. And, you know, we see example after example throughout the Bible example and commandment of what we need to do to receive God's salvation. You know, God has sent his Son. He's died on the cross. He's given us a way to be saved. But we're not saved until we come to God and give him our life. And we repent of our sins and confess our sins before men. Believe in him that, he is who he says he is, and that we're going to do our best to serve him, and that we're baptized. We wash away the old man, wash away our old life, and put on the new man. And some good verses to look at for that are, I think, Romans 6, Galatians 3, and Colossians 2, if you want to write those down. I think that's a separate study in and of itself. But Romans 6, Galatians 3, and Colossians 2. I think all three of those verses, those are the three verses that I usually look at when I'm either talking with someone about converting to Christianity or what baptism means, because they emphasize how we meet Christ's death through baptism. And also, the entire book of Acts is filled with examples of conversion. And those elements are all equally essential to becoming a Christian. And one final verse that I want to read is in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. So I really like this verse, that we shouldn't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. And, you know, if we're going to live like the Bible says to live, then we think differently and we believe different things than what most people believe. And, you know, we can't be conformed to the world if we're going to do that. And, you know, just going back to the beginning where we started, in terms of if most of the world these days is bashing the Bible and saying the Bible is some outdated book, then, you know, we can't conform to that. We have to hold fast to what we believe, hold fast to why we think the Bible is truth, and understand those sound principles and be ready and willing to stand up for what we believe in and defend that. I hope these things have been helpful. I know sometimes I feel like I don't get my points across very well, but it definitely helps me to study, and it strengthens my faith. And even if one person has been encouraged, then I feel like I've done a good thing. But if anyone here this morning feels like they're not right with God, if they've committed a sin publicly that you feel like you should confess before your brethren, then you can do that. As we stand and sing, we offer a song of encouragement to encourage you and welcome you to do that. We receive you with open and loving arms. Or you can do that, you know, at another time, whenever, you know, in front of brethren, or make things right however you want. Or if you just want to ask for prayers of the congregation, this would be a great time to do that when we sing the song of encouragement. If you're not a Christian and you haven't done the things that we've talked about briefly to become a Christian, if you've not repented of your sins, if you feel like you're not living right, if you have sin standing between you and God in your life, and you haven't been buried with him in baptism, then if you feel like that's something that, you know, you believe with all your heart and that the scriptures say is true, and you believe that and you want to change your life based on that and be baptized, be buried with God in baptism, and have your sins washed away, we would love to do that this morning, and we encourage you to come forward and let us help you do that as we stand and sing.
202. Beyond his land of parting, losing and leaving, far beyond the loss is dark and he missed, and far beyond the taking and the bereaving, was the summer land of bliss. Land beyond, so fair and bright, land beyond where is no night. Summerland, that is its light. Oh, happy summerland of bliss. Beyond this land of toiling, sowing and reaping, far beyond the shadows darkening this sand, far beyond the sighing, moaning and weeping, lies the summer land of bliss. Land beyond, so fair and bright, land beyond, where is no night. Summerland, that is its light. Oh, happy summerland of bliss. Beyond this land of waiting, seeking and sighing, far beyond the sorrows darkening this sand, far beyond the pain and sickness and dying, lies the summerland of bliss. Land beyond, so far and bright. Land beyond, where is no night. Summerland, what is its light? Oh, happy summerland of bliss.